Well, our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, as we continue to study the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, is in chapter 39 of Genesis, in verses 21 through 23. So this is the word of the living God as he gave to Moses to write infallibly, inerrantly, about the history of his dealings with his covenant people. And we pick up here in the account of Joseph's life right after he has been placed in prison for a crime he did not commit. So we'll read now the word of the living God. Let's attend with reverence to the reading of Genesis 39, verses 21 through 23. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. And may he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, chapter 39 of Genesis begins, as we've seen in recent weeks, with the sale of Joseph as a slave to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard in Egypt. The chapter records Joseph's rise in that household to be the steward of Potiphar's house. That is, in other words, second only to Potiphar himself in authority over Potiphar's property. So he's in charge of all of Potiphar's property. But the chapter also records, as we saw last time, the repeated attempts of Potiphar's wife to entice Joseph into adultery, and of Joseph's integrity as he repeatedly rejected those advances, even at one point having to run away to remove himself from the situation of temptation and sin. And last week we also read of her false accusation against Joseph, and Potiphar threw Joseph into prison. That's where we left it last time. Well, now we find in Genesis 40, verse 3, if we were to look ahead a bit here, that this prison is actually under the command of the captain of the guard. Well, who's the captain of the guard? Potiphar. But under Potiphar, we see that there's a man who labors as the keeper of the prison. Some of your translations might say warden, and that's a perfectly fine translation. The term warden that we use for the man in charge of a prison today is not a new term. It's one that goes back many centuries, and it means a keeper. And so that's a perfectly fine translation of this, the keeper or the warden of the prison. So Moses tells us in today's reading, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. We note here then the theme that we've seen throughout the book of Genesis, a major theme of the book, is the theme of the Lord's sovereignty. It's the Lord who is in control of this situation. The Lord, Yahweh, is not just the God of one nation. He's not the God just of Israel in terms of being confined to that being his authority. He's especially covenantally called the God of Israel. That doesn't mean that he's the God of Israel and there's another God of the Persians and another God of the Babylonians or something like that. He is the God of all. He is covenantally, of course, the God of Israel. But his authority is not confined there. He's not the God of just one region of the world or of one aspect or multiple aspects of nature. He's not just a storm god or a god of fertility or a god of the earth or a god of the sky, like the gods imagined by the heathens. He is the Lord God over all. He has control over Joseph's situation. Though he's in Egypt, though he's in prison. He even has control over the attitudes of the Egyptians who are dealing with Joseph. He has control over the attitude of the keeper of the prison who recognizes Joseph's skills and abilities and his usefulness and places him in charge of all things under the keeper of the prison. But our main point for today is stated in verse 21 when it says that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord is with his people. This is a point we touched on a couple of weeks ago, but today we'll consider it a little more deeply. And we'll examine, number one, what does it not mean when the Bible says that the Lord is with someone? And number two, what it does mean. What does it mean when Scripture tells us the Lord is with someone? Again, today's reading begins with those words, "But the Lord was with Joseph." Many people think that for the Lord to be with someone means that he or she never has any setbacks, never experiences any failures in life, but rather that person prospers and is successful in every way. And doesn't that seem to be the case here? Every time we're told the Lord is with Joseph, we're then told that something went well for him right after that. But think about it. The Lord was with Joseph when he went to prison too, not just after he was in the prison. This is the essential contention of the word faith movement, the notion that if the Lord is with you, you never suffer setbacks. You will always prosper. So that gospel that's often known as the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Even worse, those who preach that false gospel often speak of God as if he is a servant of the people who have faith. And they redefine faith itself rather than being a true trust in God, no matter what the circumstance you're in. It becomes a power to name and claim blessings to which people who hold to this doctrine will say you are entitled. Faith to them is a force, and you'll often hear them even say that. Faith is a force whereby a person speaks things into existence. And they'll even use the word of faith expression that we saw in Romans 10 earlier when we read that. But you'll notice that word of faith is trust in Jesus in the following verses. They'll take that completely out of context. They'll take another scripture from Romans 4 out of context, saying that you can speak things that are not as though they are, and that makes them real. That, in Romans 4, is talking about God. Abraham put his trust in God who speaks things that are not as though they are real. So in other words, Abraham knew that even though it is not true now that I have a son, and I'm awfully old, if God says I will have a son, I will have a son by my wife who's 90. So it's talking about God's ability, not ours. And they'll say that faith essentially is an ability, frankly, to bend God to the human will. And by using something known as the law of universal attraction. The law of universal attraction is a principle found nowhere in Scripture, though many might twist some Scriptures to make them sound like it's there. But it's a principle straight out of the occult. It's straight out of magical belief. The notion that if you speak something with enough force, with enough power, with enough faith, say that in air quotes, that forces the universe to bring that back to you, whether it's good or bad that you've spoken. So the reasoning goes something like this. If man is made in God's image and God can speak things into existence, then so can men and women, because aren't we made in God's image and he speaks things into existence? Well, that's what we would call an incommunicable attribute. When you want to talk in theology, we talk about communicable attributes of God and incommunicable ones. The communicable ones are the things that we share with God because we're made in his image. The incommunicable ones are things that belong to God just because he alone is God. And that would be one of them. Only God can speak things into existence. But they'll say if your faith is strong enough, you can rebuke bad things, keep them from happening. And you can make good things happen by speaking positively, and if you fail to speak positively, you might actually make bad things happen to yourself. As people have been bought into this doctrine, those who peddle this nonsense would they won't really even admit that they're coming down with a cold. Because if I admit it, that'll make it real. We can all be a little superstitious like that, where we don't. Somebody will say, well, what if this bad thing happens? And you say, don't even say that. You know, you don't even want to entertain the possibility. But they'll be very adamant about that kind of thing. They'll teach that those who speak positively do not suffer ailments or pain or poverty as long as they speak positively in faith. If you do suffer ailments or pain or poverty, it must be that your faith is not strong enough. And I'll just say as a tangent here that a man that I've heard who's spoken against this kind of thing picks it apart very well. There's a man named Justin Peters, who's a Baptist minister now. And as a young man, he has some paralysis. He's confined to a wheelchair. And I seem to recall him, I don't have this word for word, but him speaking of how as a young man he was buying into this, he just wanted so badly to be healed. And one of the breaking points for him, one of the times he saw chinks in the armor, if you will, of this doctrine, was when Gloria Copeland was talking about how you need to have faith. If your faith is strong enough, you won't suffer any ailments. And to prove it, she was going to pick out some scriptures. Of course, they always take these scriptures out of context. And she put on her reading glasses to look at the scriptures. And it just dawned on him, why doesn't she have enough faith not to need reading glasses? But they'll teach that if you have ailments, it must be that your faith wasn't strong enough. I also apparently don't have enough faith to not need reading glasses. If it weren't for these bright lights up here, I would have them on now so I could read my scripture. If you have any tendency to fall for that plainly false gospel, read about the Covenanter martyrs sometime. These are not people whose faith was weak. Their faith was strong. And that strong faith did not prevent suffering. A lot of times it brought on suffering. They were persecuted heavily. But it did allow them, that faith did allow them to persevere through great suffering and not lose their faith. Now, sometimes at first glance, some scriptures might seem to support this false notion that those with strong faith do not suffer. Though I have to say that's only with a shallow and out-of-context reading, as I already mentioned. But here are a few that are used sometimes. Joshua 6:27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So, Lord's with you, you're famous. Judges 1:19. So the Lord was with Judah, that's the tribe of Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. They drove out the people of the hill country, of the mountains. This is during the time of the conquest of the land of Canaan. 1 Samuel 3:19. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and none of his words fell to the ground. And let none of his words fall to the ground. So the Lord's with him, anything he says comes true. Well, that makes him a true prophet, for sure. 1 Samuel 18:14. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. 2 Kings 18:7, the Lord was with him, that's King Hezekiah. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Well, a shallow reading of those texts out of context might seem to support that word faith notion that if the Lord is with you, you will not suffer, you'll be prosperous, you won't have any setbacks, you won't have any difficulties. But that's exactly what the Lord being with someone does not mean. Let's think of the examples that I just read to you. The Lord was with Joshua. Did Joshua have no hardships? That conquest of Canaan went perfectly. They divided up the land and there was no problem thereafter, right? No, he had lots of troubles. In fact, they didn't complete the conquest in Joshua's day. They divvied up the land between the tribes of Israel, but they hadn't actually taken hold of all of that land yet. Were there no setbacks in his life? Of course there were. Our second example is more explicit. I didn't read even the whole verse to you from Judges 1:19. Let me do that now. So the Lord was with Judah. Again, that's the tribe of Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now, unless we're going to believe that the chariots of iron are too strong for the Lord God to overcome, the Lord being with the tribe of Judah doesn't mean that he causes them success in all things. What about Samuel? He had many hardships. Not because of a lack of faith on his part at all, but if there was any faithlessness, it was the faithlessness of Israel around him. King Saul in particular, disobedient to the Lord. That's where Samuel's difficulties came from. He had plenty of faith, but he also had plenty of difficulties. What about King David? The Lord was with him, yet he was pursued by Saul, intent on murdering him. He was rejected by Nabal when he needed help, mocked by Shimei, one of his former servants, betrayed by the priest Ahithophel, betrayed by his own son Absalom, rebelled against on numerous occasions. Not because he lacked faith. He wrote Psalm 41, which says in verse 7, "All who hate me whisper together against me." Of course, he's predicting Christ here, but it was true for his situation also. "Against me they devise my hurt." And in Psalm 31, "Have mercy on me, O Lord," he writes, "for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing." What? Wasn't his faith strong enough to overcome all of those situations that made him grieve and sigh? Well, of course, he had plenty of faith, but that's not how faith works or what faith is for. His faith was not weak. Later in that same psalm, in Psalm 31, David declares, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord." Plenty of faith. The Lord was with King Hezekiah, and thus he rebelled against the Assyrians. And the Assyrians destroyed every one of his fortress cities except Jerusalem, and they besieged Jerusalem for a long time until the Lord intervened and caused them to flee when he destroyed a large portion of their army in one night. I might note that some months back, a purveyor of this doctrine, Kenneth Copeland, rebuked COVID-19. I just prayed this morning for friends of ours who have COVID-19 or have the SARS-CoV-2 virus now. It's still with us. Well, is Kenneth Copeland's faith not strong enough, or what's the deal there? Well, that's just not how these things work. When the Lord is with someone, it does not mean there is a shallow guarantee of success in all endeavors, or even of prosperity and health at all times. We could go on and on with the number of people who, because of this doctrine, have said things like, "The Lord told me I will live to be 120 years old," and then died when he was 80, or something, you know. Well, it wasn't the Lord that told you that, if that's true. If those things suit the Lord's purpose, if it suits the Lord's purpose to prosper someone, the one whom the Lord is with will prosper and have success. But whether he does or not, the Lord is still with him. And his faith will persevere. In Philippians 4, 12 through 13, Paul writes, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." Wait, Paul not have faith? He was abased. What happened? "Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." He can handle whatever comes. Why? Because he has trust in Jesus Christ who strengthens him. That's what it means for the Lord to be with you, that you can endure all things through him who strengthens you. Psalm 75:7 reminds us, "God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." We were saying that earlier. It's up to him in his good purpose. He'll abase or he'll exalt. He'll bring low or he'll bring high. Likewise, Daniel 2, verse 21, he changes the times and seasons, he removes kings and raises up kings as it suits his purpose. God is sovereign, and he raises people up for his good purposes, and he brings them low for his good purposes. And neither means that God is on that person's side or not. But if he is on the side of one of his covenant people, we know that their faith will persevere through all circumstances. Sometimes it is God's good plan that his people would suffer for a time. Think of Job. But he was ever with Job. And that's true of you. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, it's true of anyone. If it's his, it could be in his good plan for you to suffer for a time, but he will ever be with you. And here, let's think of Joseph's example from our scripture lesson. And think of what's come before this. He rose to the second position in his family, under his father, only to be brought low, rejected by his brothers, who plotted his murder and then sold him into slavery. And right after that, in Genesis 39:2, Moses says the Lord was with Joseph. He then rose to the second position in Potiphar's household, second only to Potiphar, yet still a slave. So that's not exactly health and wealth and prosperity, is it, when you're a slave? Only to be falsely accused of a heinous crime and brought even lower, thrown into prison. Every time he seems to rise, it's one of those one step forward, two steps back kind of thing. And the first thing that Moses tells us at this point when he's thrown into prison is what? The Lord was with Joseph. As the world sees things, that doesn't sound like the Lord was with him. The Lord made Joseph successful, though, in each situation because it suited his good purpose, and he abased him again and again because it suited his good purpose. He brought him low because that was part of his plan. And thus far in the account of Joseph's life, each situation has ended up worse than the last. Now, ultimately, it won't be that like that. But if you and I are living through such a situation, we can't know that it's the Lord's plan to bring us high again when we've been brought low. So we see clearly that for the Lord to be with someone does not mean that that person never suffers or has any setbacks or any difficulties. So what does it mean? I've already hinted at it. What does it mean that the Lord is with a person? We noted a couple of weeks ago that it means more than his general presence, right? If we're just talking about the Lord being present with someone in his general presence, well, he's everywhere, right? So he'd be with everyone, and then it would be meaningless to say that he was with a person, one person or another. But remember in Matthew 12:30, we noted Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." So we see it has to do with being on someone's side. To be with Christ is, in that context, to trust that he is who he says he is. In other words, to have saving faith. In Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Christ being with Peter meant that Peter's faith did not fail. It's not that Peter and the other disciples will have no troubles. Jesus is telling them, you're about to have big trouble. They'll have many. But Christ being with them, interceding for them, their faith did not fail. In particular, it's a singular you there. But Jesus says, I pray for you, Peter. Your faith will not fail. For the Lord to be with you means that your faith will ultimately persevere. Think of how many psalms lament trials, sufferings, but conclude with words like, nevertheless, I will praise you, and yet I trust you. We saw that in Psalm 31 a minute ago. After describing great sorrow of David's situation, concludes, O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. all you who hope in the Lord. We see in Joseph's situation the truth of Psalm 69, verse 33, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Joseph's a prisoner, and the Lord doesn't despise him. Alfred Edersheim writes, the contrast could scarcely be greater than between his, he's talking about Joseph, his former prophetic dreams, think about what he was dreaming about, his family bowing down before him. Now that will come true, God's providence, but it's in this situation far, far removed. The contrast could scarcely be greater than between his former prophetic dreams and his present condition, Edersheim says, but even so, Joseph remained steadfast. And as if to set before us the other contrast between sight and faith, the sacred text expressly states it, but a word which our faith should often lay emphasis on. So let me stop there, just note what Edersheim saying it. But the Lord. Things look a certain way to us, but God. But God has something else in mind. But a word on which our faith should often lay emphasis, Edersheim says, Jehovah was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. By and by, as his integrity more and more appeared, the charge of prisoners was committed to him. And as what he did, Jehovah made to prosper, the whole management of the prison ultimately passed to Joseph's hand. Thus, there also Joseph, or Jehovah, proved himself faithful, a faithful covenant God. John Calvin writes, Joseph's extreme sufferings were not immediately alleviated. You know, a word faith person would look at Joseph's situation and say, well, he must not have enough faith. Joseph's extreme sufferings were not immediately alleviated, Calvin writes. The Lord purposely suffered him to be reduced to extremity that he might bring him back as from the grave. We know that as the light of the sun is most clearly seen when we are looking from a dark place, so in the darkness of our miseries, the grace of God shines more brightly when, beyond expectation, he succors us. Moreover, Moses says the Lord was with Joseph because he extended his grace or mercy toward him. Whence we may learn that God, even when he delivers us from unjust violence or when he assists us in a good cause, is yet induced to do so by his own goodness. In other words, he's not doing it because we were good enough or smart enough or obedient enough, but because it suits his purpose. And he's just good to his people. God, in his goodness toward his people, exercises his sovereign power in their lives. That's what it means for the Lord to be with his people. He is ever with them. And part of that, a great evidence of that, is that your faith perseveres. So it does not mean that you'll never suffer pain or setbacks or poverty or any other negative thing. But it does mean that the Lord will cause you to persevere in faith through whatever circumstances that he places you in, and he'll place you in whatever circumstances suit his good purpose, the outworking of his good plan. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 28, Paul writes, from the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Was Paul's faith weak? Did the Lord abandon him as he was shipwrecked, as he was beaten, as he was stoned, as he was in peril almost constantly, and as he had constantly weighing on him his concern for the churches? No, his faith persevered because the Lord was with him. Look at all the, think of all the things that he just talked about there. Peril at sea, peril on land, peril in the wilderness, perils in the city, among false brethren, constant weariness and toil and sleeplessness often. He's dealing with insomnia. Not to mention 40 stripes minus one. 5 times beaten within an inch of his life, as we might say today. Stoned once. 3 times beaten with rods. That would have been a Roman chastisement. His faith wasn't weak. The Lord was with him through all of those things. All these things came upon him for God's good purposes of advancing his kingdom. All of those things were used for the growth of the church. Jesus says of all his disciples in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. I am with you always." If you are a disciple of Christ, if your trust is in him, the Lord is with you. Take comfort in that. Rest in him, and you can endure whatever comes upon you, knowing that God is using it for his good purposes. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, be with your people. Strengthen our faith that it may persevere in all circumstances and that we may endure whatever you bring upon us. For we'll know that it is for your good and sovereign purposes, as well as the fact that you've promised that all things work together for the good of those who love you and are the called according to your purpose. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.